Well, today we are continuing our series, Foundations of the Faith, and we're going to be talking about the blessed hope, which is the rapture of the church and the coming of Jesus Christ. And so far in this series, we've talked about the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. We've talked about the nature of the Trinity, the deity and ministry of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the plight of man and how this world doesn't function the way that it should because of sin being introduced into the world. But we also considered the remedy of God, that He sent Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And then we talked about the glorious church and how God is preparing for Jesus a bride that is without spot or wrinkle, prepared for the coming of the Lord. And that brings us current, where today we're going to talk about the blessed hope. We begin by considering our statement of faith on the subject. We believe in the personal, premillennial, and imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that this blessed hope has a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the believer. We're going to be looking at several passages this morning, but I want to begin by considering Titus 2 and 13. We wait for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. It's amazing how much can be packed into one verse, isn't it? We wait for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of who? Our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we consider this important subject this morning, the blessed hope, we ask, Lord, that You would give us ears that are unstopped and hearts that are ready to receive Your word. We pray that Your Spirit would lead us into truth and that it will have a powerful and positive impact on our lives, that it will have a purifying impact on our lives, an occupying impact on our lives, and it will help us to live lives that please You and bring honor to Your name, even as we await the return of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray, and everyone said amen. Amen. The blessed hope, the rapture of the church. As we consider that subject, I want to take a look at why we are confident in this doctrine, the characteristics of the rapture, and how it compels us. And so, confidence, characteristics, and compulsion. We begin by considering the confidence that we have in the doctrine of the rapture. Now, as I begin, I want to recognize that there are those, even in the evangelical world this day, that don't believe in the rapture of the church. They think that it's some newfangled, Johnny-come-lately doctrine that was thrown together hastily by a man named John Darby back in the 1830s. And I hope to show a little bit later on in the message that that's simply not true if you read the ancient manuscripts of the church fathers, that this is not some Johnny-come-lately doctrine. Rather, it's the church becoming increasingly aware that the Lord is preparing to return. And as we see the events unfolding around us, we are encouraged to look up and lift up our heads. Why? For our redemption draweth nigh. That our redemption is drawing near. Jesus is preparing to return. There is a group that does not believe in the rapture of the church, and one of the greatest opponents of the doctrine of the rapture of the church are those who hold to what has been referred to as replacement theology. And replacement theology is, quite frankly, it just says that Israel disobeyed. They rejected Christ and they apostatized. And so God rejected them and replaced them with the church. It's called supersessionism for those who are taking notes. But it's not a new doctrine, and yet it's one that we've got to address this morning, and I hope that we can debunk it together. God rejected Israel and replaced Israel with the church. So says replacement theology. Now, this theology denies that there will be a millennium. It denies that there will literally be a 1,000-year physical reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And therefore, it calls into question the whole scope of evangelical eschatology, or the study of the last things, the study of the last days. I believe that if we're going to debunk supersessionism, if we're going to debunk replacement theology, we've got to begin with a definition of covenant. Because replacement theology begins from a faulty understanding of covenant and the significance and importance that God places upon covenant. You see, when God says He's going to do something, He does it. And that's one of the reasons why He is called faithful and true. That when God says, "My gifts and callings are without repentance," that's precisely what He meant. When I declared an everlasting covenant with Abraham, that is precisely what I meant. That God is faithful and true, and that which He has said, He will perform. So it begins with a misunderstanding of covenant. What is covenant? Covenant's a promise, but it's much more than that. Covenant is a binding agreement between at least two parties. And in the ancient Near East, there were a couple of kinds of covenants. The first was a parity covenant. And that is a covenant that would take place between parties that were equal to each other. It was a parity covenant. It's like if two business owners were to get together and enter into an agreement. That would be a parity covenant. But there was also the suzerainty treaty. And this was the form of covenant that Abraham's covenant took. Very clear by looking at the common elements of a suzerainty treaty that that's precisely what Abraham's covenant consisted of. It was a covenant that was not between two equal parties, but it was between two disparate, unequal parties, quite typically between a king and the king's vassal. And so you can see that's exactly what Abraham entered into with God. Certainly, Abraham was not the equal of God. God entered into the suzerainty treaty, what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. And so it was a suzerainty treaty. It was an unconditional covenant, and it was one-sided. It's very important that you grasp that truth. Because it's going to impact how you view your own salvation. It was a one-sided, unconditional treaty between two parties that were not, nor ever will be, equal. Now, let's look at the ancient rite of the covenant itself. Whenever two parties would declare a covenant, they would come together and they would speak of their loyalties to each other. They would sacrifice an animal or animals. They would divide the sacrifice and separate it into halves, one half on this side, one half on that side. And then the parties of the covenant would walk between these two halves in the blood trail. And what they were saying by their actions, "May this happen to me if I break this covenant. What we have done to this beast, may that happen to me if I should break this covenant." How many of you would agree that's a pretty serious thing? Very, very serious. Well, in Genesis 15, we see the Abrahamic covenant. Beginning in verse 9, it says, God speaking, "He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And speaking of Abraham, he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Watch this. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." This was a supernatural soporific, a supernatural tranquilizer, if you will. God was putting Abram to sleep. Why? Because this would not be a covenant that Abraham would enter into with God. This was a covenant that God would enter into with Abram. Do you see the difference? Watch how the details play out. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, Bible scholars know that this smoking fire pot and this flaming torch represented God. This was the representation of God prior to the incarnation. It was a theophany or a Christophany. It was a representation of the glory of the Lord coming in visible form and now passing through the pieces of the covenant alone, even as Abram slept. Friends, I'm here to tell you today that the God who saves is the God who keeps, because He elects who He will save, and then He keeps those that He elects. It is a powerful truth of the Scripture that we need to get a hold of. If you think you saved yourself, you're already lost. If you think you keep yourself, you're just going to be discouraged, because there's nobody that knows better than God how imperfect we are and how we struggle to live a life that is honoring to Him. It was a covenant that God entered into with Abram. So notice that only God passed through the pieces. The Lord made a covenant with Abram, the Scripture tells us. It was one-sided. God chose Abraham. He chose Abram, later trading his name or changing his name to Abraham. It demonstrates His divine sovereignty and supports the biblical concept and doctrine of election. Abraham did nothing to find favor in God's sight. I want you to let that rest on you. Abraham did nothing to find favor in God's sight. Now, certainly after he, you know, was following the Lord, he endeavored to live a life that would please God. But before Abraham was called, he was raised in the home of an idolater. And even after he was in covenant with God, he had a hard time doing the right thing, didn't he? On more than one occasion, he lied to save his skin. That's not being faithful, that's being fearful. He grew impatient with the Lord's promise, and he took Hagar, the handmaid servant of his wife, in order to move things along. It was not the will of God, and we are still paying a price for that in today's world. It's unbelievable. Abram did nothing to win the favor of God. It was divine election. God chose Abram and said, I am going to favor you. I am going to bless you. And through you, all mankind will be blessed. Because that covenant that was given to Abram was a covenant that had to do with possessing a land, being a people, and bringing forth a promised Messiah. God chose Abraham. Well, there's a lasting nature to this Abrahamic covenant, because in verse 17, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And watch this. Speaking about this immediate circumstance in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul writes, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. What He has said, He has said. And what He has declared, He will accomplish. And there's no power in heaven above or earth or hell below that can stop the covenant of God from taking place. What He has declared, He will perform. Can you say amen? We also need to consider the evolving nature of prophecy. Because one of the arguments that is made by replacement theologians is that they will point to an Old Testament prophecy, and then they will point to its fulfillment and say, see, it's already been fulfilled. And my answer to that line of reasoning is, yes, you're right, it has been. But that doesn't mean there's not more to come. There is an evolving nature to biblical prophecy. Let me give you some examples. Joseph flees to Egypt with Mary and infant Jesus in order to escape Herod. And after they've been there for a time, an angel of the Lord appears in a vision to Joseph and says, it's okay now if you collect your son and your wife and you head back to Israel. The threat's over. Words to that effect. And then the gospel writers tell us that this was in fulfillment of the passage from Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Great! If you understand the evolving nature of prophecy. But if you don't, then you're going to have a problem with that. Why? Because that prophecy had already been fulfilled when God called Israel at the hand of Moses out of Egypt. And as Paul Harvey would say, and now for the rest of the story. There was more to come. That even though this had been fulfilled, there was greater fulfillment yet on God's eschatological timetable as the days were fulfilled that Messiah would come. There's another example. Herod and his slaughter of the innocents. That when the Magi came from the east to worship Jesus, you know, they went to Jerusalem to find out where is he. And they visited with Herod. We have come to worship the King of the Jews, to pay tribute to him. Words to that effect. We have seen his star and have come to worship him. And so Herod is incensed. Obviously, he feels that his throne is being threatened. His rulership is being threatened. And so as the Magi leave and find Jesus, not in Bethlehem now, but where? Nazareth. Because he's not an infant. He's perhaps 2 years old, at least, at that time. And so Herod then sends forth an edict to kill, to murder all of the male children in that region that are 2 years and under. And then the prophet, the gospel writer, Matthew, he says, this was to fulfill that which was written. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Praise God. Fulfilled. Oh, wait a minute. That was already fulfilled one time before, wasn't it? Sure it was. Remember what Pharaoh was doing in Egypt to the little male Israelites? They were being killed. And there was a fulfillment that came. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But as God, by the hand of a little handmaiden, rescued the life of Moses, he'd been placed out by his mama in a little reed basket in the Nile. And as God protected and rescued him, God also protected and rescued infant Jesus. Same prophecy, multiple fulfillments. It's important for us to understand the evolving nature of prophetic utterance. Now, this isn't to say that the Scriptures change. They don't. What God has said, He has said. It's simply to remind us we don't know everything. And we can point to historic events and say, look, Israel was Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was wiped out in 70 AD. That was in fulfillment of what Jesus had prophesied, that every one of these stones will be taken down, and not one stone laying upon another. Yes, that's true. But there is more yet to come. How do we know that? Because even the gospel writers recognized it and applied Scripture to the fulfillment of events that had already initially been fulfilled. There's another reason why we defend and believe in the gospel of, or I should say, the doctrine of the rapture. And that is that if you study both the Old Testament and the New Testament on the subject of the end times, you're going to have some issues that can only be, in my opinion, properly explained by a second coming of Christ that takes place in two phases. Two phases that in Scripture are described very, very differently from each other, describing two different events. Some examples. At the rapture, this takes place before the day of wrath. And I'm going to make an argument in a few moments why I believe and I will hold to my grave in a pre-tribulation rapture. Absolutely. I will not waver from that an inch. Oh, there's so much that can be said about that. I hope I'm making you itch. And then we're going to take the Scripture and scratch the itch. So the rapture happens before the day of wrath. The second coming, which is also referred to as the glorious appearing, concludes the day of wrath. The rapture, in rapture references, there is no reference at all to Satan. But at the second coming, Satan is bound and he is cast into the pit for 1,000 years. At the rapture, Jesus comes for his own. At the second coming, Jesus comes with his own. At the rapture, Jesus comes in the air. At the second coming, he comes to the earth. His foot hits the Mount of Olives and there's a great earthquake. He comes back to planet Earth, feet on the ground. At the rapture, only believers see Jesus. But at the second coming, every eye will look upon him and they will mourn when they see him whom they have pierced. At the rapture, the tribulation begins. But at the second coming, the millennial reign of Christ begins. And so you can see where when you put these two events in contrasting comparison, you recognize that the only logical explanation is that the Bible is describing two separate events. And that's why we're not to be confused, but we're to, you know, ask God to give us the wisdom to see how these can be separated from each other, because the gospel writers were teaching us something that the prophets were not, and vice versa. Some additional differences. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the rapture as a mystery. A mystery, right? A truth that has been hidden until it was disclosed by the apostles, until the fulfillment of time. The second coming, however, the glorious appearing, well, that was predicted and prophesied by the Old Testament prophets extensively. In the book of Daniel, in the book of Zechariah. And I want you to also notice the journey of the believer. The journey of the believer at the rapture is from earth to heaven. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise, and we will what? Be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So what is our journey at the rapture? It's heavenward. It's from earth to heaven. But what is our journey at the second coming? It's from heaven to earth. Behold, he comes with his saints at the glorious appearing. Didn't say he came for his saints. It said he came with his saints. One theologian says, the different aspects of our Lord's return are clearly delineated in the Scriptures themselves. The only real issue in the eschatological debate is the time interval between them. Now, we could actually unpack this and do a whole series of messages just on end time events, and maybe someday we will. But this morning, I just want to say the rapture of the church is a doctrine that we believe, we hold to, we are confident in it. Now, does that mean that Christians who don't believe in the rapture aren't going to heaven? Of course not! Does that mean that Christians who don't believe in the rapture, we're not to fellowship with them? Of course not. The rapture of the church is a blessed hope, but friends, it is not essential to your salvation. And so I have often said, I'm a pre-tribulation Christian. But if I'm wrong, I'm willing to change my theology on the way up. Amen? And yet this is what we believe, and so we defend the belief. So let's take a closer look then at the rapture and consider some characteristics. First of all, it is a personal return. You see, some teach that the return of Christ is just a representative return. That he's, you know, with us by the Holy Spirit. That's really what he meant when he said, I'm not going to leave you orphans, I will come to you. That it's just a representative event. Some believe that it's simply a symbolic return. For example, they would say that Jesus returned symbolically in punitive action in 70 AD to bring judgment upon Israel, Jerusalem, the temple. So it's a symbolic return, they would say. But we believe that the Bible teaches in the personal return of Jesus Christ. It's not a symbolic return. It's not a representative return. It is the personal return. 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Jesus himself. Hebrews 9:28 puts it like this. "So the Messiah was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly wait for him." And then at the ascension, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's been ministering now to the disciples, and the time has come for him to return to the Father. And so he goes to the Mount of Olives. Notice that. It's the Mount of Olives. Why is that important? Because Scripture teaches us that that's exactly where he will return at the glorious appearing. So Jesus now, standing on the Mount of Olives, he gives this great commission to his disciples, and then he is literally taken up bodily before them. He just begins to ascend to the clouds. And the disciples are left standing there, staring, probably jaws open, going, "Wow. He's leaving." We pick it up in Acts 1, verses 10 and 11. "While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, two men in white robes stood right beside them. They asked, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you see him go up into heaven.'" He's coming back. And at the glorious appearing, the second coming of Christ, I'm distinguishing that from the rapture that we talked of earlier, but at the second coming, following the period of great tribulation, like this world has never seen, no, nor ever will again, he will return to the Mount of Olives, and his foot will hit the Mount of Olives, and it will cleave asunder, not worthy to hold his majesty. This same Jesus coming back personally and bodily. We also believe in the premillennial return of Christ. You see, what we believe is that when Jesus comes back, the first phase of that return is the rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation like the world has never seen before. At the end of that 7 years, he will return again. The second coming, the glorious appearing, where every eye will see him, and they will look upon he whom they have pierced. And that will inaugurate a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, here on the earth, ruling from Jerusalem, the millennium, 1,000 years. Well, we believe in a premillennial return of Christ. You see, after the earthly ministry, Jesus ascended, and where is he now? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the highest heaven. Paul taught in Philippians that to be absent in body is to be present with the Lord. He said, "It's better for you that I depart, better for me that I depart and what? Be with the Lord." To be absent in body is to be present with the Lord. And so when the Christian dies, their spirit, that immaterial part of what it means to be a human being, passes into the presence of the Lord immediately. There is no such thing as soul sleep. When the Bible talks about people being asleep in the Lord, that's metaphorical language for death. But according to the Apostle Paul, To be absent in body is what? To be present with the Lord. That you lay the body down and the immaterial part of man ascends to be with the Father. And I believe from the study of the Scriptures that you are accompanied by angels. You don't have to grope your way around trying to find out how you're going to get there. There is scriptural precedent, as Jesus talked about Lazarus dying and being carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I think of a little bit different circumstance because he didn't die, but it harkens back to Elijah taken up in a chariot of fire. You're accompanied into the presence of the Lord. But your body goes to the grave awaiting the resurrection. Wherefore, the Christian, I believe that that will happen at the rapture of the church, which is what? The end of the church age. It is the fulfillment of the days of the Gentiles. We're living in the age of grace right now. Praise the Lord. But friends, the day is coming when this age will end and the door of the ark will be closed. And God is the one who will seal the door. So it's before the tribulation period. I believe we see this in the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation literally begins with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. For years, people have been afraid of prophecy. People have been afraid of studying Daniel, studying Zechariah, studying the book of the Revelation, because they believe it's beyond our ability to comprehend. If you've ever thought that, listen to this again. The revelation, what does that mean? To reveal. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, why? To show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. God wants us to understand what the future holds for us. Notice that there is what I believe is a timeline in the book of the Revelation. What I mean is this. Revelation begins, chapters 1, 2, and 3, containing no less than 16 references to the church. That's a lot. In three chapters, the church, the ecclesia, is referred to no less than 16 times. And then things change. In chapters 4 and 5, John is now caught up to heaven. And in chapters 4 and 5, he has a vision in heaven. Chapter 6 introduces the tribulation period. I believe that John is there as a representative of the church. He is removed from the world before the tribulation begins. Now that goes hand in hand with the manner in which God has dealt with his elect from time immemorial. Consider Lot. For the sake of Abraham, God was in an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And his nephew Lot was living where? In Sodom and Gomorrah. And the time had come where the cup of iniquity had been filled, and it was time for judgment to come. And so God, for the sake of Abraham, sent a delegation of his angels to rescue Lot from the cities before his wrath was poured out. And I want you not to miss this. Lot was dragging his feet. And what happened? The Bible tells us very clearly that when it got to the zero hour, before the fire fell, the angel literally grabbed him by the arm and hauled him out of the city. He was caught away, if you will. Consider Noah. The time had come when the cup of iniquity on this earth was full because the earth was brimming over with violence, to the point where mankind's mind was only and always fixed upon evil. and that evil was being represented in all sorts of wickedness and violence against his fellow man, and God said, it is enough. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And there was a Noahic covenant. And God rescued Noah and his family. And God gave them the instructions about the ark that would be for the saving of their souls. I want you to notice that God caused Noah to take his family into the ark. And then the Bible tells us that God himself shut the door. And then I want you to notice that it wasn't until that door was firmly fixed that the rains came. The rains of judgment. So when we talk about going into the tribulation period, we are talking about a concept that is wholly and completely alien to the way that we have seen God deal with his elect from the earliest times. Does he allow his elect to be persecuted? Of course. Absolutely. Paul himself was persecuted. In fact, out of the apostles, only one died of old age. Judas hanged himself and the rest of them were martyrs. So yes, God does allow his people to be persecuted. But friends, there's a big difference between persecution and tribulation. You know what the biggest difference is? In the great tribulation, it's not just mankind's wrath against mankind. Nor is it simply Satan's wrath against the world, which we know will happen because the Bible says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan has been cast down with great wrath, knowing that his time is short. But additionally, it is the wrath of God being poured out upon sinful mankind. God would not pour out his wrath upon his elect, his children. And Jesus gives John this assurance in the beginning of Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus tells John, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I will keep you from it. And then we see again John being caught up from the earth to heaven. And then those ensuing chapters, the church is never mentioned again. Chapters 1 through 3, 16 references to the church. Chapters 6 and beyond through 18 describing the tribulation, no mention of the church. Notice also, though, there are symbols of Revelation that bespeak Israel. It's talking about God now dealing with Israel. You say, well, why does God have to deal with Israel? Because it's an everlasting covenant, remember? What God has said, he means. Well, Pastor Greg, are you saying that Jews don't have to believe in Jesus? No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that the writer of Hebrews tells us that the only reason that there was any efficacy at all in the Old Testament system was because it was a type and a shadow of that which was to come. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And that is why God honored their sacrifices. Because he didn't want the blood of bulls and goats. There was only one that could shed his blood, one that could give his life for the redemption and the ransom of many, and that was Jesus Christ the righteous. And yet, the covenant is everlasting. So for chapters 4 through 18, where the great tribulation is being described, there is extensive use of Old Testament language and symbols, indicative of Israel, not the church. It reinforces this understanding that the church age ended in chapter 3. Chapter 4 then begins the description of the great tribulation. God dealing with Israel. 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 Why? For the sake of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for the sake of David. That's why God is dealing with Israel. In fact, The prophets refer to this as the time of what? Jacob's trouble. It's the 70th week of Daniel. Old Testament symbols that are used include the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, elders, censers, cherubim, seals, trumpets, plagues. All of those harken back to the Old Testament. I want you also, though, to recognize some profound scriptural parallels. For this morning, I just selected two passages to set in comparison with each other. The first, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After this I looked, John says, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. The parallel? 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice the parallels. In both cases, the Lord begins His initiative from heaven. There is a trumpet blast or a trumpet sound. There is a vocal command. The believers are caught up then to be with the Lord. You see, He told His disciples, it is good for you that I go away. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back to receive you unto myself, that what? Where I am, there you may be also. He didn't say, I go to prepare a place for you that I could come back and be with you where you are. That where I am, there you may be also. We also believe that the rapture of the church is an event that is imminent. Imminent. That means that there are no prophetic events that are delaying the rapture of the church. You say, well, Pastor Greg, what about the temple being rebuilt? What about the abomination that causes desolation when a pig is offered on the altar in the temple? What about that? What about the rise of the Antichrist to world power? What about the peace treaty that the Antichrist enters into with the state of Israel? The state of Israel, a nation that was born in a day in fulfillment of prophecy. What about all those events? Those events take place before the glorious appearing, the second coming of the Lord, not the rapture. Not the rapture. No prophetic events delay the rapture. In fact, I believe that the rapture is the launching event of Revelation chapters 4 through 18, the Great Tribulation period. Why do I believe that? Because the Scripture that refers to the raptures speaks of it as a sudden, surprising event. I'm going to tell you something. If I saw the temple restored and a pig being offered in the temple, there would be nothing at all surprising about when the Lord was coming. I could mark it on the calendar. I could say, okay, 3.5 years, He'll be back. Why? Because He said so. See the event? It just took place. But that is not for the rapture, but for the second coming, the glorious appearing, Jesus to earth, coming with His saints on the clouds of glory. What I'm saying is this: the only way a sudden, thief-like, midnight cry coming of the Lord can take place is if it is a rapture and not the glorious appearing. Because these events that mark to the day on the calendar when the Lord will return are events that take place eschatologically on that timeline of last events during Great Tribulation. The only way you can hold to a sudden thief-like return of the Lord is to say, well, yeah, it's going to be the rapture. We're not going to know when it's going to happen. But when it takes place, the prophetic calendar will begin to mark off the months, mark off the years of a period of great tribulation like this world has never seen. So 1 Thessalonians 5:3 tells us, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Peace and safety. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, peace and safety. Peace and safety. Why did I have you say that? So you could drink your coffee. That's part of it. But part of it is, I want to emphasize this statement, peace and safety. Why? Because this is marking a time of peace, or pseudo-peace. At least it's a climate wherein the world thinks it's at peace. Not at war, at peace, right? And what happens in this climate of peace? Suddenly, destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Notice that when the glorious appearing takes place, after the tribulation, the second return of Christ, friends, that is not a time of peace. The world has been plunged into Third World War. The nations have risen against each other, and great percentages of mankind has already been lost. The planet has been decimated and left in ruins. It's not peace. It's not peace. It's probably a radioactive hotbed. But this is speaking of a time when the world at least thinks that it's at peace. Peace and safety. Sudden destruction befalls them. Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Has to be the rapture. Why? Because like I said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation take place, Jesus makes it very clear, flee for the hills. There will be some who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period because they'll recognize, oh wow, it was true. It was real. Wish I would have paid attention. Look, they just slaughtered a pig. We are out of here, man. Because, okay, on that sequence of the chronology of end time events, it's very easy at that point to map out when the glorious appearing takes place. But not of the rapture. Why? Because of that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels of heaven or even Jesus, but the Father only. Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The point I'm making here is that the at any moment language does not fit a post-tribulation rapture. It just doesn't work. If Jesus were prevented from coming until after the battle of Gog and Magog, until after the rise of the Antichrist, until after the release and compulsion to take the mark of the beast, there would be no need to watch before the tribulation because you'd be in the middle of it and you'd recognize it and you'd start marking the calendar and saying, okay, only so many months until Jesus returns at the second coming. It just simply doesn't fit the at-any-moment language. If the church were to experience the Great Tribulation, then we would expect the New Testament writers to prepare us for it. We would expect them to say things like, there is a time of great tribulation coming upon the earth, so saints of God, get ready. You might want to store up some food. You might want to take some munitions. Oh, Pastor Greg, munitions? Well, yeah, Jesus told his disciples, get a sword. If you don't have one, you're going to need it. Oh, that's a whole other sermon, Ron. I got to leave that one right there. You would expect the New Testament writers to prepare the church for tribulation, right? Wouldn't that be the least God could do? The fact is, he doesn't. And instead, we are repeatedly, to the contrary, told, be comforted by the coming of the Lord. When you look around and you see all these things taking place, look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. So getting back to what we referred to earlier, that some opponents believe that the pre-tribulation rapture is an invention by John Darby in 1830. It's incorrect. Because if you dust off the books from the old libraries in places like the Vatican, and you read the early church writers, you'll find that this is not a new concept at all. Clement, an early church father in 96 AD, said, "Of a truth, soon and suddenly shall his will be accomplished, as the Scripture also bears witness, saying, speedily will he come and will not tarry." The Didache, which was a 1st and 2nd century commentary on the Scriptures, says, "Be vigilant over your life. Let your lamps not be extinguished or your loins undergirded, but be prepared, for you know not the hour in which our Lord will come." Tertullian, dated 155 to 245 AD, he said, "But what a spectacle is that fast approaching advent of our Lord, now owned by all, now highly exalted, now a triumphant one." John Calvin, in several places in his commentaries, had this to say, "Be prepared to expect him every day, or rather at every moment. As he has promised that he will return to us, we ought to hold ourselves prepared at every moment to receive him. Today we must be alert to grasp the imminent return of Christ." Man, that's a broad spectrum of Christian leadership there. The Westminster Confession of the Puritans of England in the 1600s says, "Men should shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come." Amen. And so that brings us to our final point. We are compelled by the rapture. Compelled by the rapture. Compelled, first of all, to live a life of purity. So there is a purification aspect by which we are compelled through the teaching of the rapture. See, it has a powerful purifying effect on us. 1 John 3:3 says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The recognition that the Lord's return is drawing near motivates us to prepare, to pursue Christ-likeness, to put off the reckless behavior of our lives before we knew Jesus. This was the concept Paul had in mind when he wrote to the church at Rome, "The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." So Paul's saying, wake up, church! Cast off your old ways, trim your lamps, prepare for the coming of the Lord, because the time is drawing near. You see, I don't know about you, but every time I read the report of ISIS chopping off another head, I say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Maranatha, Christ, return. See, even the early apostles, even the early church believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Maranatha means. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Notice the urgency in verses 11 and 12 here. Paul is talking. He says, "Now is the time. Our salvation is near. The night is far spent. The day is at hand." The question I have for you is this. If Paul said that to the church 2,000 years ago, how much nearer are we today to the sudden return of Jesus Christ, the imminent return of our Lord. So it has a purifying effect, purification. Occupation is the second impact that it has on us. That is, the effect of occupying, of being about the Lord's business. You see, the blessed hope isn't given so that we will just, you know, go up on a hillside and camp out and wait for Jesus to come back and not do anything. We are to occupy until he comes. In fact, that's what Jesus said when he was telling the parable of the talents. So this rich man that was going away on business distributed great wealth to his servants. And the last thing that he said to them before he left, occupy till I come. He didn't mean, eat my Doritos and watch my TV. He meant, be about my business. Occupy till I come. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, Jesus is coming, look busy. I got a chuckle out of that, but I thought, you know, that's really true. But we shouldn't just look busy. We should be busy. We should be about the Father's business. Amen? Jesus even said, work while it is what? Day. For the night comes when no man can work. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he met the disciples one day as they were at the beach doing some fishing. And Jesus talks to Peter and he says, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Right? He's saying, occupy, occupy till I come. At his ascension on the Mount of Olives, Jesus told his disciples that they were called to be his witnesses. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And then he gave them this great commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. We're to occupy until he comes. The blessed hope is a doctrine of the church that should encourage us to live lives of purity and lives of occupation, being preoccupied with the Lord's work. If we will recognize that, it'll help us to be in a position of faithfulness so that when the Lord returns for us, we're not shamed, but rather we are eagerly anticipating his return. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the blessed hope that we have. And Father, we pray that as we live in a very intense time, a time that the Scriptures describe as exceedingly fierce, that you will help us to not be in despair, but rather to be encouraged, knowing that these things must take place, but the end is not yet. As we anticipate the rapture of the church, I pray you would help us to purify our lives and to be occupying ourselves with your work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.